If you have your Bibles, please turn over to the book of Acts. We're going to be starting our study in the book of Acts this morning. Last week we introduced the book of Acts, but really this morning we want to continue an introduction to Acts, because there's two things we want to take time to study this morning, because it's going to come out up all over the book of Acts. That's the preaching of the gospel and the baptizing of believers. One of the things we find as we go through the Acts of the Apostles is that they proclaimed a very distinctive message. The church has been given that distinctive message to preach. It's a message that has no constraints upon it. It's not confined to any one time in history. It's not limited to any one people. It's not restricted to any one culture. It's a message that was true in the first century and is true in our day and age. And the commission that Jesus has given the church to go and to preach the gospel to all creation has not been revoked. It is still the work of the church to proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So since we're charged with preaching the gospel, we need to be very clear. What exactly is it that we're told to go forth and tell other people about? What exactly is the gospel? In Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15 and the first four verses, Paul, in very clear terms, identifies what the gospel, what the good news is. He there states, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So what exactly is the gospel? The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the good news that has to be proclaimed. I need to make this clear. You can spend time talking to people and giving them good advice, helping people with marriages, with raising children, giving them all sorts of good advice. And as Christian people, we need to do that. It's not the gospel. It's good advice. It's good godly advice, and we need to do it. But it's not the gospel. To talk to somebody about the gospel is to talk to them about the death of Jesus Christ, his burial and his resurrection on our behalf. That is to proclaim the gospel. Paul makes an interesting observation here. He says, "I pass on to you that which is of first importance." There is a priority of truth. Not all truth is of equal value. It's not. Not everything in the Bible is of equal value. What's most important in the Bible is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. On a descending scale, there's all sorts of things that are less important. And you can look up in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, to find confirmation of that. The second thing we need to know about the gospel is that the gospel, according to Romans 1:16, is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is God's power to save people. Now, the Corinthian epistle expresses the same thought, but gives us some additional information. Paul says here that the message of the cross, to those who are perishing, it is foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, when we put those two verses together, you have something very interesting. Romans tells us that the gospel is the power of God to save people. The Corinthian epistle says that the cross is the power of God to save people. So what is the gospel? It's the message of the cross. There is no gospel being proclaimed if the message of the cross is not being proclaimed. You may be proclaiming good advice to people, and we need to do that. It's not the gospel. The gospel that saves people is the message of a crucified Christ. Without that message, there is no gospel being proclaimed. And that's what Jesus said. We must go into the world and tell that message to all creation. I think we should not be ashamed of the exclusive claims of the gospel. The gospel says that there is no other way to be saved apart from the message of Jesus and him crucified. Just look at two verses of scripture. Our Lord stated in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is no other way to be right with God apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus has the exclusive rights on saving people. And in Peter's remarks in Acts 4 verse 12, is again one of my favorite verses, with a verse that certainly made a lot of sense to me in my early days, when he says that there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given under heaven whereby we can be saved. Talk about being exclusive. He says that Jesus has the exclusive claims, the exclusive rights on saving people from their sins. There is no other name given under heaven whereby we can be saved. It is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that salvation is found. Why do we need to be saved? It's the old problem of sin. I know it's not a popular subject, but I'm afraid there's a lot of it about, and we need to deal with it. The prophet Isaiah sums it up well in chapter 59 of his rather lengthy work. He says here, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." What separates us from God? Sin. Your sin separates you from God. It was true when Isaiah said it. It was true in the book of Genesis. It's true today. Sin separates us from God. It mars and destroys the relationship with Almighty God. Two verses in Romans chapter 3 and chapter 6. In Romans 3 it says here, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's a sense in which you can read that verse, brush over it very quickly, and not be impacted by what that verse is saying. It's saying that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin is to fall short of the glory of God. When we think of the glory of God, it's to think of everything that God is. Everything that God is pure and holy and righteous and just and loving and sinless. We fall short of that. It's not that, well, we just barely missed it. We nearly made it. No way. That's not the point at all. We are the very opposite of everything that God is. That's how bad sin is. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of Almighty God. Again, I will stress, it's not that we just barely missed it. We've totally missed it. We're the very opposite of everything that God is because of sin. And in chapter 6, Paul states here that the wages of sin is death. In contrast to that, the free gift of God is eternal life. So what you earn, what sin earns, is death. The wages of sin, what sin earns, is death. It destroys us before Almighty God. So we can see why we stand in need of the gospel. The third point I want to look at here is that we cannot save ourselves. This is probably one of the greatest struggles that people have today. They think they can save themselves. I'm a good person. I'm all right. I say my prayers, go to church, try to be generous, and all of these type of things. And they think that these things are going to save them. We cannot save ourselves. In the Gospel of Mark, our Lord has been discussing here about how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And in chapter 10 of Mark, verses 26 and 27, the disciples were amazed at what Jesus said, and they said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Now that's the question they're asking. Who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." So Jesus is making it very clear that man cannot save himself. It is utterly impossible for man to save himself. He cannot bring himself back into a relationship with Almighty God. He cannot forgive his own sins. He cannot reconcile himself to Almighty God. He can't. Who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with man, let me tell you, it's impossible. It's impossible. But all things are possible with God. So what does man need? Man needs God. Man doesn't need more rules, more regulations, more self-determination. That's just not going to save a man. Jesus has made that crystal clear. We also find here, we cannot save ourselves because of misplaced trust. And our Lord brings this out in the story of the parable he tells of the Pharisee and the publican. And specifically, Luke tells us, Jesus told this parable to those who trusted in their own righteousness. Then he told the story of the Pharisee and the publican. And the Pharisee was a decent type of fellow. He was religious, he prayed, he fasted, he wasn't immoral, he was generous financially, etc., etc. But where was his trust? He trusted in what he was doing. He was trusting in his own righteousness, in his own goodness to get him to heaven. And Jesus already said, with man it's impossible. It's impossible. And yet many people today try to be right with God on the basis of what they do. I'm sorry, it doesn't work. Man needs the gospel. Also, there's that type of piety that won't work. And I find it amazing in Romans 10 what Paul says. He says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for the Israelites is that they might be saved. For I can testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And he goes on to explain here that they did not know how God accounts a person righteous with him, and therefore they set about to establish their own righteousness. They tried to put themselves right with God. But man cannot put himself right with God. Even people who believe in God, as the Jews did here, who are fanatical in their zeal for God, didn't know about Jesus, and therefore were lost. And set about, because of their ignorance, they set about trying to establish their own righteousness. They were doomed to fail. We find the same thought being brought out by the Apostle Paul in his Philippian epistle, in the third chapter, as Paul gives us there a thumbnail sketch of his own life. He looked back on his own life and all the things that he did and accomplished, and these were the very things he trusted in to get to heaven. Paul was a decent type of person. He was a religious person, took his religion seriously, but he trusted in what he was doing in order to be right with God. I can save myself. My good works, my piety, my Bible reading, my prayers will all count for something. They'll tip the scales in my favour. But that's just not true. Those things have no collateral whatsoever. There's no cash value to any of this. In the Ephesian epistle, Paul sums it up so well when he says, it is by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. We're saved by grace from beginning to end. It's the grace of God. We're saved because God has dealt graciously with sinful people. It's not by our works. If we could save ourselves, we would be like the Pharisee. We would boast about it, and we would feel, I have earned it, I deserve it, God must let me in because I am so good. That's just not Bible. That's just not Bible teaching. It's certainly not the grace of God. Since we cannot save ourselves, we stand in need of a Savior. Let's just tie a few verses of Scripture together here that sums up the mission of Jesus. The mission of Jesus was very clear. He said that he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. They're summed up. Jesus, why did you come into this world? Why did you, the eternal Son of God, become man and dwell amongst us? Why did you do that, Lord? I came to serve people and to give my life as a ransom, as a payment, to purchase them back for God. That's why I came. So it was very crystal clear. The mission of Jesus was a redemptive mission and involved him in giving his life for others. Luke's account says in chapter 19 that he came to seek and to save the lost. He didn't come to say, well, here's a whole bunch of new instructions, follow those and you'll be right with God. Man can't follow instructions. We can't get it right. We can't. We need to be saved. Paul says to Timothy, this is a trustworthy saying, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. That's the gospel. God came into this world to save sinful people from their sins. And Peter says the same thing, that Christ died in order to bring us to God. And so we need a Savior. And the thing is that Paul works this thing out in the second chapter of Galatians. He said that if we could save ourselves, then the sacrifice of Christ was not necessary. And that's the logical conclusion of legalism. I'm going to heaven, why? Well, I'm a good person. Say my prayers, don't do anybody any harm, do a bit of charity. I'm no saint, but I'm not all that bad. And all of that is true, there's many people like that. But if you're saved on the basis of that, then there was no need for Jesus Christ to die. All we just needed was for people to be good. But see, that's a mockery of the cross. Granted, it's unintentional, but it's still a mockery. It still undermines the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Roman epistle, in the first four verses there of chapter 8, Paul sums it up when he says that Jesus Christ came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. We could never give to God a standard of righteousness that God would say, that's what I'm after. That's what I've always desired. And you have attained that, and I accept it. We cannot produce a standard of righteousness that will satisfy God. We can't. Our best efforts are doomed to fail. They'll never satisfy God. We need God to do something for us that we can't do for ourselves. And that is the good news, that Jesus came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He came to make us right with God. He came to forgive us. We can't do any of that. We need a Savior. We need to be saved. And in Jesus Christ, we find here that he is the one who satisfies God's justice. We need to look at this briefly from the background of the Jewish religion, which was very much devoted to the animal sacrifices. Sacrifices were offered again and again and again, which could never forgive people their sins. They were never intended to. They never could anyway. But they did serve this purpose in that they reminded people of how sinful they are. In that every time they sinned, an animal died. Therefore, an innocent victim died because of their transgressions. Therefore, sin is a serious matter. And death is involved because I am a sinner. But all of those sacrifices could never forgive a person their sin. And that is why Jesus Christ had to come. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, it says here that Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body upon the tree. Now that's the doctrine of substitution, that Jesus became our substitute and took upon himself our sins. Think about your sins. Go down your list. You know, you gossip, you lie, you cheat, you think immorally, you behave badly. Go down your list. The Bible says that Jesus took our sins. You need to name those sins. And he took those sins in his body upon the tree and died for those sins. There's not a sin that you will commit or ever will commit for which Jesus Christ did not die. He took himself upon himself those sins in his body upon the cross. And in doing so, his death satisfied God's justice. Two great verses. John is the one who begins, when he sees Jesus, says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is the one provided by God to deal with the sin problem that we have. We couldn't deal with it. I'm glad John doesn't say, "Behold, a new set of laws we've been given to try and live by." We can't live by laws. We can't even love one another as we ought to love one another. And that's probably one of the easier ones, I don't know. But we can't get any of it right. But we have one who will take away our sin. That's God's Lamb, provided by God for us. In the Roman epistle in chapter 3, verse 25, Paul here speaks about Jesus as being a propitiation for our sins. Let me read a verse. I read here from verse 23, really. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at this present time, so that he might be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." He's saying here that Jesus became an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He became, some versions speak about, a propitiation. It means this, that the death of Jesus satisfied God's justice. All of the animal sacrifices, all of the good living that people have done, could never satisfy the justice of God. Sin violated the law of God. And no matter what man could do, he could never do enough to satisfy the demands of God's justice. And so what God does is provide us with the perfect sacrifice, namely Jesus Christ. And his death satisfied God's justice. And so God could then turn around and say, my justice has been satisfied. The law that people have broken has been paid for, and I'm satisfied with the payment that was made. Therefore, God has declared, number two things, that he is a just God, in that he upholds the demands of his own law. And number two, he is now, on the basis of what Jesus did, he is now able to forgive people. He can now forgive people because of what Jesus Christ has done. And that is the message, really, that we're to proclaim to people. In the cross of Christ, the message of the cross tells us primarily three things. Number one, it tells us that we are loved by God. God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the cross demonstrates that God is a lover of sinful people. Number two, it declares that God is a just God, in that he did what his law demands. And number three, that God is seen as a wise God, that the wisdom of God is displayed in the cross of Christ. There is absolutely no way in which man could ever have devised a plan of redemption like what God came up with. If you ask mankind, ask any of us, how can we be saved? We would draw up lists of do's and don'ts. We really would draw up a long list, do this and you live. But God says, I'll tell you how I'll save you. I will come and I will lay down my life and I will pay the penalty that you owe and I will give you forgiveness. Man would never have done that. And so the wisdom of God, the love of God and the justice of God is seen in a crucified Christ. We need to look now here at the gospel and baptism. And I'm not going to take time refuting all sorts of different positions that various groups have taken on this over the centuries. I just simply want to take what the Word of God says and just proclaim it to you. The gospel and baptism are linked in Scripture. Now, if you have not done this, you need to read through your New Testament. And you'll see that baptism and the gospel are linked. Just one example, just to start out with. In Matthew 28, Jesus says to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the good news is to be proclaimed, and baptism goes along with it. So baptism and the good news are linked. Now, let's be crystal clear. The gospel was first of all preached to those people. The gospel was preached to believers. Sorry, the gospel was preached and those who believe were baptized. You see repeated examples of this throughout the scriptures. That the gospel is preached, those who believe are baptized. That's just the apostolic way. As F.F. Bruce said in his commentary, that in the first century there was no such thing as an unbaptized Christian. No such thing. Everybody who believed the gospel were baptized, and these things were tied in together. There are several things we need to note here about baptism. First of all, the gospel is not baptism. The gospel is not baptism. The gospel is distinct from baptism. Though the gospel and baptism are not one and the same thing. Neither is the good news to be confused with the commandment for us to be baptized. The good news is this, and this is what we have to proclaim. The good news is this, is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for the remission of our sins. That is the good news. That must be proclaimed. And the biblical response to that is to be baptized in the name of him in whom is found remission of sins. So while baptism and the gospel are linked together, they're proclaimed together, they're not the same. One is an announcement of good news. The second is an acceptance by faith of that good news. To teach baptism without talking to people about the good news of Jesus is utterly meaningless. Absolutely, you're wasting your time. Why talk to people about baptism when they don't understand about the Lamb of God who died, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's just not right. It's just unbiblical. It's a whole unbiblical procedure. We've got to remember too that there's no power in baptism to save anybody. No power in baptism whatsoever. Baptism does not save anybody. The power to save, the power to remit sins, is found in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. The good news is not that we ought to be baptized. The good news is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's the good news. Now, there is a biblical response to that. But we must not get the things confused. There is no power in our response to God's free and gracious offers of forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. There's no power in what we do. We're responding to what he did. In faith, we're responding to what Jesus Christ did. And you see this as you go throughout the whole Acts of the Apostles. This was always the apostolic procedure. The event that saves us then, the event that remits our sins, is the sacrifice of Christ, not our response to his sacrifice. So let me just repeat that, make sure we're not confused here. The event that saves us, the event that remits our sins, is the sacrifice of Jesus. Our response to his death is not what saves us. What saves us is what Jesus did in his death upon the cross. That is the saving event. We respond in faith to that, but there's no power in our response. The power to save, the power to forgive, the power to remit sins is in what Jesus Christ did, not in our response to it. Now the question sometimes will be raised here, is baptism necessary for salvation? It's one of those questions, quite frankly, I absolutely dread when it comes up. It's the wrong question. I would absolutely refuse to find myself painted into a corner on it. I have no hesitation in saying this. If the question is asked to me, is baptism necessary for salvation? The answer to that is no, it's not. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. It's not. What's necessary for salvation is that the Lamb of God die and pay in full the penalty of our sins. That's what's necessary for salvation. You know, Jesus Christ accomplished total, full, complete salvation in his death upon the cross on Good Friday. There's no saving power in anybody's response to that. So is baptism necessary for salvation? No. Why? Because Jesus achieved full salvation when he died. And we must not, our terminology at times can get ourselves in all sorts of trouble. So we need to think more biblically along these lines, especially when we're discussing something like this. The saving event, in other words, the event that remits our sins, is the death of Jesus, not our response. Not our response. The event that saved me and saved you from our sins occurred on Good Friday. That's when it occurred. It was a completed act. Jesus then says, go tell everybody that good news. What's the good news? That I have forgiven them their sins. I've accomplished their forgiveness. Now, there is a biblical response to it, but let's not get confused the response with what the gospel is. They're distinct. They are distinct, but yet they're linked in Scripture. So then if we're to ask ourselves, what exactly is baptism? First of all, baptism is an immersion. By definition, that's what the word means. It means immersion. And the person being baptized is making a statement of faith. We had a baptism here a few weeks ago. The person being baptized makes a statement of faith. They say, I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for the remission of my sins. That Jesus Christ died to forgive me of all of my sins. Jesus Christ died to make me right with God. The person being baptized is stating that in faith, I believe this to be true. And hence they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing the person does saves them. The saving event has already been accomplished. Baptism is a response of faith, of trust, to that saving event. For example, if you ask the 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost, supposing one of these people rambles home that day, and they go home and they say, I was baptized today. And they say, well, why were you baptized? They would have said, because I believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, that he died upon the cross, and he was buried and raised again, and he is the only one who can save us. I've come to believe that to be true, and I was identified with him by faith. I was baptized in the name of him who forgives. That's what he would have said. That would have been his response to the question, why were you baptized? I think it's an interesting thing, when you look at Luke's account in chapter 24, he records the words of our Lord in chapter 24, starting there at verse 46. Jesus says, this is what was written, that Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So our Lord is saying here that what has happened to him is in accordance with what the scripture said, that he died and was buried and was raised again according to scripture, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in his name to all nations, to all people. So forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be clear that when you read through Acts, you find people being baptized in the name of Christ. That is not a formula. It's not some kind of a religious formula that is recited over a person being baptized, like some kind of a sacramental comment. No. To be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ means to be baptized in the name of him who forgives sins. Look again in Acts 4 verse 12. It'll help us a little bit. Peter makes the statement that there's salvation found in no other name, for there's no other name given under heaven whereby we can be saved. He's saying Jesus Christ has the exclusive rights on saving people from their sins. You cannot be saved apart from Jesus. Therefore, when people come to believe that he is the Savior, he is the one who died, he is the one who remits sins, they believe that to be true. They're baptized in the name of him in whom all of this thing is true. And again throughout the scriptures here, you find people being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a religious formula. And it doesn't conflict with our Lord's words in Matthew 28. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. What's been offered to people throughout the Acts of the Apostles is what Jesus Christ did on their behalf. Those who believe that respond in faith to him. What's worth looking at is the company that baptism keeps. Do a study of it yourself sometime. And just read through the various passages of scripture that speak about baptism. Check them all out. You'll find baptism in the company of the following. Baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's the Trinity. One God, three divine persons and one God. And yet baptism is found in the company of the Trinity. We find that when people are spoken about having been saved, we find baptism is linked in that company also. Peter speaks about it, that baptism now saves us. Peter can make that comment, doesn't even stop to explain it. I wish he would have given a little bit more information, but he just drops that one straight in and continues on. But he has no difficulty seeing baptism and being saved all linked together. We find here likewise that baptism is linked with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is significant. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I've already said, is not some kind of formula. The name of Christ is everything that Jesus Christ is. He is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the one who remits and forgives sins. He's the resurrected Lord. Baptism is linked with his name. So there's profound significance to baptism. We find baptism associated with washing sins away. Not that the act of baptism washes sins away. What washes sins away is the sacrifice of Jesus. Calvary washes sins away. Baptism is faith in what he did for us. Faith in his precious blood to wash sins away. That's what baptism is. We find in the Galatian epistle that baptism is linked with putting on Christ. It literally means clothing yourselves in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul has gone into great lengths here in the Galatian epistle to show that justification is by faith. And yet he can come down to chapter 3 and say we're sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for all who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I mean, why? Because baptism is a response of faith to Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul raises the question here, anticipates the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He answers that question by recalling to them their baptism. Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. We were buried with him and raised with him to walk a new life. Baptism is linked with the death, burial and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me then just very briefly sum up. The task that we have as Christian people is the same task we find set out in the Acts of the Apostles. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be proclaimed to all people. That gospel is that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and was raised again. And through that he achieved for us the full pardon of our sins. A new relationship with God. And that is now offered to people. The early church proclaimed that message. Those who believed it responded in faith and were baptized in the name of him in whom was found remission of sins and forgiveness and reconciliation, etc. That's what the early church did. Our task today is to do the very same. The same message, because the people's needs are the same. And surely from day of Pentecost onwards, where we find thousands of people being converted to Jesus Christ, if the same message is proclaimed, we see the same results of people being brought into a fellowship with God through a faith in what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did on their behalf.